The last time we looked at the prophecies of Jeremiah was on the 23rd of March, when we were concentrating on chapter 29, having the right perspective on life, I guess. We looked at Jeremiah's letter to those who were in exile, telling them to continue with life, that God was in control, despite circumstances saying something different. Having that right perspective on life as we live it. And I was at that wedding yesterday that Anita mentioned. The weather wasn't very good, was it? It was wet. It was windy. And it was cold, wasn't it, Elaine? Yes, it was cold. We were at Avoncroft, so the intention was that part of the time we'd be outside. But, you know, everybody who went to that wedding would say, it was a beautiful day because of what was happening and where the focus was. Having the right perspective. And that sense of having that right perspective on the things that are happening to us continues through the next six chapters, which we are looking at this morning. Still that overall theme of living with hope. Why? Because despite all that's happening on a day-to-day basis, despite all that God is saying through Jeremiah as to the future destruction and exile of the Israelites, God is still in control. And he promises more than they have already. In the future, possibly, as we've said before, a future that many of those who would go eventually into exile would not see, but not experience in their own lifetime, but it was still a hopeful future that God was promising for his chosen nation. And each of these six chapters at some point tells of God's anger with his people, of how they're going to continue to suffer, famine, plague, defeat, hands of their enemies, destruction of their towns and cities, exile, etc., etc., etc. We're here in the final stages of that 8-month siege of Jerusalem, which ends with its destruction by the Babylonians. The rest of Judah had already fallen. It was the darkest of times for God's people at that time. And yet, that's been a recurring sort of little phrase, hasn't it? Throughout, and particularly throughout each of these chapters, although there's that on the one hand, there are promises, promise of what God will do in the future, particularly for those who remain faithful to him. How? Why is that possible? Possible because always, then and now, God's punishment, his discipline of his people for the wrongs that they do and continue to do, their disobedience, is regulated by his love. Regulated by his love. His holiness on one hand, his love on the other. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he, God, rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So we're going to look briefly at each chapter, and then we're going to concentrate on particularly chapter 31, and then the beginning of chapter 32 as well. And then we'll think about how Jeremiah's message can apply to us today. And we're looking at that overall theme of promises, promises of more. So chapter 30, Anita's already picked up on this, there is this promise of restoration. I'm just going to skim through those and then go back if that's all right. chapter 31, there is a promise of good old times. Chapter 32, we've got a promise of a relationship, a new relationship with God. Then a promise of righteousness and joy, a promise of freedom with a sting in the tail, and then a promise, an example of service. So firstly, chapter 30 and promise of restoration, which we've picked up in our worship already. And that word restored, restoration, is used lots and lots of times in Jeremiah, particularly in these chapters. It's about 7 times out of the 14 occasions when it's mentioned. And being restored, it's an action, isn't it? An action of returning to something, of returning something to its former owner, or its former place, or its former condition. And at the same time as prophesying punishment for sin, there are promises of a future. The punishment is exile in a foreign land under foreign rule. That's verse 11. And the promise includes restoring Judah's homeland, including Jerusalem. In verse 15, there is a promise or a punishment of pain, physical suffering that's going to happen because of what they've been doing. But the promise talks about a renewed health, physically, emotionally, everything around them, not just their bodies, but their land as well. The promise of more also speaks of restoring the inheritance of the line of David, of King David, and a promise of a return to true worship and fellowship. But none of this will happen until God has acted in righteous judgment to deal with their sin. Verse 11 says, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice for what you deserve. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Sin, disobedience, turning against God has a resulting punishment and discipline, but it's one that is there to serve to bring back the people of God to God himself. I'm going to skip over to chapter 32, where we have a promise of relationship. Once again, God is disciplining them. This time, the concern there is much more about the corruption of their religious life. They were starting once again, as they had done in lots of periods in their history, and would do again, to serve the foreign gods of the land surrounding them, rather than keeping to serving God himself alone, using their symbols, symbols of cult worship, and worshipping other gods. And yet, once again, God looks beyond that to a time when a faithful remnant will return from exile and there'll be a new relationship. Verse 37 of chapter 32. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. They will be my people and I will be their God. Promise of a new relationship. Chapter 33 returns in a sense to restoration, but in a restoration of promise of righteousness and joy. And in some ways this is actually the final chapter where there are promises from God as to the future. The rest of Jeremiah is really the prophet recounting the historical events in Jerusalem during the siege and what's going to happen to other nations. Although there are still throughout those nuggets of hope. The promises here in this chapter look beyond that desolation, as all God's promises do. And again, we've got reference to the line of David in verse 15 of chapter 33. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch, with a capital B, sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. God, through Jeremiah, giving a promise of someone from the line of David who will do what is good and right in the land, are looking forward right into the New Testament and the coming of Jesus, bringing that true righteousness and joy to God's people. as a promise that they will be, in verse 22, of being a great nation again. There's reference to stars and sand, and that reminds us, doesn't it, of that promise that God gave to Abraham when he was first, as it were, setting up the nation of Israel, its first beginnings. Abraham, childless, and yet having a promise that he would be the father of a great nation whose numbers would be more than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach. God once again promising that the nation of Israel will rise up and become a full nation again. Chapter 34, we have this promise of freedom, and yet it was one that was broken. God had said, as part of his original covenant given to the nation in Moses' day, that slaves were to be freed every seventh year, the year of Jubilee. I don't want to go into all of that, but suffice it to say that along with lots of other things, the Israelites had not kept to this. And then they did. And then they didn't again. And the emphasis much in this chapter is that God's displeasure is on the making or the saying of vows, promises to God, and then breaking them. A command of God that was carried out, people promising to release the slaves, to give them freedom after 7 years in the year of Jubilee, and then not carrying it out. And then they repented under a good king, but then they broke it again. And God treats vows that we make seriously and highly. And he values repentance highly as well. Repentance means, doesn't it, a turning away, turning your back on something that was wrong before and not doing it again, turning it away from it forever, never to go back. So the promise of here, of freedom, as I said, has a sting in its tail. There's talk of the freedom of slaves, which hasn't happened. But in chapter 34 and verse 17, God says this, "Therefore, this is what he says, you've not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So I now proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth." It's contrasted in the next chapter with the example of the Rechabites. Promise of service. their story, and you'd have to look further back in the Old Testament, but they made this decision for various reasons to live a nomadic life, despite God giving a land for his nation and all his tribes to settle in. They made a decision to not take up that settlement in a land, but to roam around, to have that nomadic feature to their living. It wasn't what God had desired, but they remained faithful and loyal to what they had decided, faithful and loyal to the vow that they had made before God. And they were commended for it. Chapter 35, it goes on to say that at all times somebody from that particular tribe will be able to serve God. And serving God was seen as a privilege. It's a privilege given to prophets, to priests and to kings. It's a privilege given to us, isn't it? Mike was talking about this last week in the family service, about serving one another. And we should see it, count it as a privilege to be able to do that. Because that's the example that Jesus set us, to serve God. So that's a brief summary of those six chapters, or at least five of the six. And in the midst of all that, that's not good, despite these promises, what does Jeremiah do? How does he maintain that relationship with God so that he continues to hear all that God is saying and has the courage to speak out these awful things to the people? He suffered greatly for what he was saying to the people of Judah, because obviously they didn't like it and they didn't necessarily agree with it. So how did he maintain that relationship with God, and what can we take or claim those promises for our own lives? particularly perhaps when we're facing difficult situations, or we're concerned about difficult, awful, horrendous situations in other people's lives across the world. Firstly, Jeremiah, he prays. He has a priority of prayer. We've talked about that before, haven't we? He continues to trust God despite the circumstances. And in these chapters, we have his prayer in chapter 32 and verse 17. I'm just going to read some of this. He says, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, bring punishment into the father's sin of the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. You have performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, and you have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You gave them this land, a land you had sworn to give to their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it." And then there's the buts. You know, it really struck me that Jeremiah doesn't start by pleading or asking God for things. He starts with God. Starts with God himself. And he starts with God at the very beginning, at least of God known to mankind, with creation. Starts with proclaiming and praising God for his greatness, for his power, for all that he can do, for his might and his wonder. The fact that he can do, that he made the world, the universe, everything that we now know, which is obviously far much more than Jeremiah could see and know. God was behind all that. No matter what we might believe about the story of creation and the scientific views and evolution, we as Christians believe that God was in that, that his hand of controlling brought it into being. And that's how Jeremiah starts his prayer. One of praise, remembering God's character, affirming him verbally, out loud, and doing that, you know, as his people can encourage us. It can give us hope because of who he is. In desperate situations, we need to remind ourselves that as Creator God, nothing is too hard for him. That what Jeremiah says here is true to us, each of us today. That same God who freed the Egyptians, freed the Israelites from the power of the Egyptians in miraculous ways. Those miracles that he did in the Old and then again through Jesus in the New Testament. God has not changed. Nothing is too hard for him. And if you struggle, I know a lot of people struggle sometimes to praise God for those characteristics that he has, then read a psalm. David got it. He could praise God no matter what the situation he was going through. Use his words. Or look around you at the wonder of creation, the things that God has been responsible for bringing into being. Secondly, Jeremiah looks back and he remembers what God has done in the past. He does that in his prayer, mentions those things that God has done, how he's continued to be faithful. He does it beginning of chapter 31 as well. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Being reminded of the love that God has. "I've drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt. Again you will take up your tambourines. Again you will plant vineyards. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Again there will be a day when watchmen cry out, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Remembering what has happened in the past can encourage us in the future. You know, it sometimes strikes me today, maybe it's the society that we live in and that you know, obviously does affect us as church, as Christians, but there can be a bit of a tendency sometimes, I think, to say, don't look back. You know, we've got to forget the past. We've got to keep looking forward. You know, God wants to do a new thing. But, you know, I think that thinking about how God has acted in the past can give us hope that he can do it again. You know, remembering the good old times isn't necessarily negative. You know, and we shouldn't, I think not a polite word, disparage people perhaps who can remember what they might call the good old times. We can tend to think of that in a negative way, saying that God just wants to do new things. But here I think God is saying we can learn from the things in the past, but we can be encouraged by them. They should, can be thought of in a positive way, because God can do that again. He can bring us again into those good old times if we are particularly going through something difficult. Jeremiah goes on in chapter 31 to talk about setting up signposts. Chapter 31 and verse 21. He says, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. And there was a practical reason behind that. He was saying that when the people were going to be taken from Jerusalem into exile by the Babylonians, that they were to set up signs along the way so they remember the way back. They were going to be taken away and into a country that they did not know. And by setting up signposts along the way, they would remember the way back. So God is saying, giving a promise there, isn't he? That you will come back, that there is a way back. And we can think about that as that practical instruction, which must have given great hope to the exiles. But we can perhaps think about it symbolically for us as well. That there's always a way back. And therefore, maybe as we're going forward, we need to put down those markers, those signposts, those signs. Because then when things get tricky and we've perhaps lost our way, we can look back at those and find our way back to God. There are other places in the Old Testament where God says, I think it's in Joshua, God says, put up a memorial stone so that people will remember what God has done. You can look back and see how God worked miraculously in great power then and believe that he can do it again and lead you back to him. The third thing I got from this was that Jeremiah carries on as normal. This was one of the things that he wrote about in chapter 29 when he was the letter that was given, that would be given to the exiles, that they were to carry on as normal. They were to have relationships, they were to build houses, and they were to settle on the land even though it was in exile. And this comes up again here in chapter 32. Jeremiah buys a field. Now, on the face of it, that was not the brightest thing to do. The field was worthless because it was already in the hands of the Babylonians. They'd already taken it over. But Jeremiah, in obedience to God, buys a field. Foolish, but he's showing a confidence in God and his promises about the future. He's acting in obedience, but there's also that sense of reminding himself and everybody else that by buying that field, that God is still saying there will come a time when you will be back. And a need to settle on that field in the future. It's there for when they return. Jeremiah also at this point was given an understanding of a problem that he'd been wrestling with for a long time. He knew that being religious, those outward signs involved a personal relationship with God. People didn't know that. You know, most of the nation's dealings with God were through one person, through the leader of the time or through a prophet. They didn't have that personal relationship with God, that personal knowledge of God. And he tried, Jeremiah had, to teach the people about this, but had only experienced failure, really. None of them had kind of cottoned on. And he knew, obviously, that the problem was not with God, that it had to be with man. And he understands, or at least we see his understanding here, in two ways, one of which I wasn't going to mention, but I am now, because it connected in with something that Anita said. I'm now trying to find it. Jeremiah 31. There's this odd sort of set of verses in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. It says, in those days people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. And in the past, in God's dealings with his nation, the sins that the fathers committed were revisited on the children. It sort of carried on, really. It was very difficult to break that cycle. And what God is saying here through Jeremiah and the giving of a new covenant, that is no longer the case. People have to be responsible for their own sin, their own decisions. And that the punishment will be on them. So that if somebody in those days, if the kings did something wrong, then everybody suffered. Everybody took sin collectively, as it were. God is saying now, as part of that new personal relationship, sin is personal. So if somebody does something wrong, it's that for them to deal with. It might have consequences for other people, because our actions that are wrong often do, don't they? But the punishment and the guilt is with that one person. You cannot blame yourself. Okay. The second thing that goes on from that is this new covenant, so that's part of it, I guess. It says later on, verse 33 of chapter 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant given through Jeremiah. Jeremiah realised that the issue with the failure of the people to understand came from within. That the people lacked the inward drive to be different, the motivation and the power to follow God in obedience. And this new covenant obviously is only fully realised in Jesus, in his death, in the shedding of the blood, himself saying those words that his blood would be shed as part of the covenant that God was making with his people. And in the Hebrews, which is written in order to give some understanding to the Old Testament and picks up on all these kind of themes about high priests and forgiveness and sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. High priest of the new covenant. He quotes these same words in Hebrews 8. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That personal relationship which is available through Jesus because of his shedding of the blood, sealing those words for all time. And we live in that age, don't we, now, when all the promises of God have been fulfilled and they've been realised in Christ. We just need to live by them. going to have just a short time of response to that. Just want to say again those words of promise, of restoration, sin forgiven for all. Promise of good times again. For many of us, that may mean eternity, and for Christians, that is the final promise of good times. It's a promise of righteousness. We're going to listen to a song that picks up on a lot of this. It talks about Christ in me. It talks about hope. It talks about once again being brought back to God. That he's the one that we can run to because he's near. And that we can bow down and surrender in worship to him because of Jesus. He is the promise. His blood was poured out for us. He rose to life. So we can have that life based on the promises of God's word.